For the third week in a row, you've received in your bulletin an insert entitled Seven Great Ideas to Help You Get Connected to Friends and Neighbors This Summer. That's because this is the third of a four-week series entitled Making Known the Greatness of God This Summer. The work we share, the work by which people come to know that God is great, is the work of getting the gospel out, getting the good news of Jesus Christ out to people who don't yet understand and are not yet living in a benefit of the good news of Jesus Christ. And what many of us are very aware of is that we'll never have the privilege of explaining the good news. We'll never get the gospel out to people if we don't have an opportunity for a friendship and the kind of relationship which opens up their minds to take an interest in what it is that makes us tick and what it is that makes our hearts beat. And the lives we live and the love we show will do next to no good in making known the greatness of God in real life if we don't invite people in to get to know our Christian friends and see let them see how we love one another and let them come to see the lives that our Christian friends live. So the seven great ideas are helpful ideas by which we can take advantage of this summertime to get together with people who don't know the Lord but who we know and care about, and perhaps get them together with some of our Christian friends, mix it up together, and look for the kind of friendships and relationships to be deepened to the point where our unbelieving friends would take the time to listen to us as we get the good news out to them. The angle that we're taking in this series called Making Known the Greatness of God This Summer is to look piece by piece at the logo or the new brand that we feature on our printed materials. So we've been looking at that for the last couple of weeks, and we'll do so today and next Sunday as well. And the brand is primarily a rising sun, and we looked at that as a symbol of God himself, the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his rays or healing in his wings. We see the sun primarily as a symbol of the loving kindness of God, which extends to the heavens, and his faithfulness, which reaches to the skies and is new every morning. But that's not all to be said for our God, and that's not all that's to be seen in the brand or the logo. There's also, see the little triangle there, a depiction of a mountain. And I'm so glad that the little triangle that signifies a mountain is on the right, because we're taking it to be a symbol of the righteousness of God. And this we get from Psalm 36, verse 6, our text for this morning. You would have known this that already if you had a sermon outline or were looking at the screen behind me now that I think of it. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God, it says in Psalm 36, verse 6. And I want to talk to you today about the righteousness of God and what our knowledge of his righteousness has to do with our assignment, which of course is to live our lives with such Christ-like character and to love each other with such Christ-like love that people who encounter us, in encountering us, experience God's loving kindness and his faithfulness, and today we consider his righteousness. We're talking about being the sort of people who live such lives, who love each other in such a way, and who share together the work of communicating the gospel in such a way that people who know us in time will come to understand God's righteousness, come to understand it experientially, come to experience God's righteousness. And that's a mouthful which we need to consider this morning. So let's get started. There's notes to fill, or there's blanks to fill out on the sermon outline if you keep track of your understanding that way. And the first question which we answer is a very fundamental question about God's righteousness. The question is, what is it? And we can define it this way. It's his absolute moral perfection. The righteousness of God, the rightness of God, is his absolute moral perfection. When we talk about righteousness experienced in our lives, we pick up on the first little syllable of the word and say that righteousness is all about being right before God. But what is the righteousness of God? Is it God being right before God? In a sense, it's exactly that. God is perfect in all his ways, so he's perfect in many ways, and you can take any particular quality of God and recognize, as you think it through, that he manifests that particular characteristic perfectly. Talk about his love, and you'll see as you come to understand God that it's a perfect love. He loves perfectly. Talk about his power. His power is perfect. He doesn't in any way, on any side, suffer from a lack of power, an imperfection of his power. His power is absolutely perfect. And his justice is perfect. He is the judge of all the earth, and he will one day call all of humanity, past, present, and future, to stand before him and be judged. And he will judge us absolutely perfectly because he's perfect in justice. And he's perfect in knowledge. He is not suffering in any way from any kind of shortage or imperfection of understanding. He perfectly understands all things. But when we talk about the righteousness of God, we're talking about his perfection in regard to the issues of right and wrong. When it comes to rightness and wrongness, when it comes to morality, God there too is absolutely perfect. And his perfection is described in the scriptures by the word translated righteousness. Now normally, morality has to do with adhering to or breaking a law. So when we talk about the perfection of God morally, or the righteousness of God, we have to ask, whose law is he following? And of course the answer is, he's following his own law. So here's the great truth that you can get your minds around and sink your teeth into this week. Our world has been created by, and our world is being held together by, and you have been created by, and you are being held together by a God who is absolutely and perfectly committed to the right thing. As he himself defines the right thing, he is the lawgiver, and he's absolutely committed to keeping his own law. So that in all he does on every front, from every perspective considered rightly, you'll see that he always does what's right, and he always acts rightly towards that which is wrong. He's absolutely perfect. And so we could also explain or define God's righteousness as his perfect adherence to the law. And of course, he being the lawgiver, it's his own law. His righteousness is his absolute moral perfection. It's his perfect adherence to the law. And our scripture says that his righteousness is like the mountains of God. So we ask the question, what is God's righteousness like? And the first answer is, it's great. His righteousness is great like a mountain. You might have noticed that often, not always, but often when God has something special to do for the human race, he does it on a mountain. Think about Moses twice going up Mount Sinai to receive from God the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Up on the mountain, he received the law, and he came down off the mountain. Think about Jesus in the days when he walked among us on the earth, when he wanted to show Peter and James and John what he looks like in his glory. When he was going to be transfigured before them, he went up on a mountain, which we know as the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you tour Israel today, there's two guesses as to what mountain that was. But either way, it was a mountain he went up on in order to show Peter and James and John what he really was like, what his glory revealed him to be like. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mountain, when he delivered the New Testament decrees of blessing. Blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the poor in heart. He did so on a mountain. The sermon is called the Sermon on the Mountain. And there's some connection here between God letting people come to terms with what a great God he is and the feeling one gets when one considers a mountain, a great big mountain. Comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews says that we New Testament people have not come to a mountain that may be touched and to a blazing fire and to gloom and dark and whirlwind. That's a representation of the Old Testament experience. But we have come to the city of the living God. We have come to Mount Zion. And the kingdom of God, the New Testament church, is described as a city set on a mountain or set on a hill. It's Mount Zion, the city of the living God, one and the same thing. There's something about a mountain which is appropriately awesome, and so sets us up to understand the awesome perfection, the awesome moral perfection of God. Now, if, like me, you're born and raised in Ontario and have never been out of Ontario, which I'm happy to say I have been, you need some help with mountains. I did too before I ever got out of Ontario. One of the first times I was out of Ontario, I was actually in the exotic city of Quito, Ecuador, and I was on a tour and sharing a room with a guy from BC. And just outside of Quito, there's this big, big, big mountain. So say I. But I, you know, live in the valley below Mount Bowler and don't know too much about mountains. So I said to my roommate, look at that thing. Is that awesome? And I realized he's from British Columbia. I said, is that what the Rocky Mountains are like? And he said, well, yeah, except that that's about 1,200 feet high. The Rocky Mountains are about 12,000 feet high. So yeah, sort of like that, except 10 times too short. When I got to BC, I realized what the fuss was about and stopped thinking that Ontario was so majestic and beautiful, because it doesn't have mountains like British Columbia and Alberta have mountains. There's something about a mountain that's awe-inspiring. And a mountain is, by the gift of God, a symbol for us of something also absolutely awe-inspiring. The righteousness of God, his moral perfection, his adherence to his own law, his total commitment to do what's right in every case, on every level, is awe-inspiring like a mountain. It's great like a mountain. But it doesn't say in our text that his righteousness is like a mountain. It actually says, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. It's plural. So what do we got here? Point number two. What is God's righteousness like? It's complex or complicated. It's complex like a mountain range. If you're climbing one mountain, like I might have done on a free afternoon if I'd had one in Quito, it's a simple matter. If it's a simple mountain, you just kind of climb up and up and up as far as you can go. And if you don't run out of climbing before you run out of mountain, then you've got to the top. And if you can't climb any further and there's still more mountain to go, then you didn't get to the top. But you get as high as you can, and then you turn around, and that's all there is. But if you're climbing through a mountain range, it's far more complicated than that. You get up to one peak, and then when you want to get to the other peak, you realize that it's going to be kind of complicated to do that because it's not entirely obvious from the one peak how you would ever get down the valley and up the other side to get to the other peak. It's complicated. And the righteousness of God is similarly complicated. As you consider his moral perfections, you'll come to understand that it's hard to understand, and in some cases impossible to understand, how they all relate. For example, you climb up the mountain of God's perfect love, and you come to fathom the infinite dimensions of his love. And when you get up to the top of the mountain of love, and you see that God is awesome in his loving kindness toward the human race, you see across the valley the mountain of his moral perfection in regard to his justice, and recognize that the God who loves us hates sin. And that's a complicated thing to connect together because us, we who he loves, are inherently sinful people. And he hates sin, but he loves us. And how those two fit together is not absolutely clear or even comprehensible in any great degree. God hates sin but loves sinners. He punishes sinners, yet he loves sinners. And those two are hard to fit together. We think about the mercy of God. We think about the justice of God. We think about the sovereignty of God, his moral, his perfect righteousness in regard to his sovereign control over all things. He works all things out for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And yet, as the perfect judge who is perfectly just and represents perfect justice, he means to hold us all responsible for our actions. He is the one behind and in all deeds and works, and no one can go against his will, and yet he will punish us for going against his will. And how do you fit those together? The righteousness of God is a complex thing, like a mountain range, and anyone who takes seriously all the things that the Bible says about God's moral perfection will recognize that he's in for a difficult time in trying to sort it all out, and has a few choices as what to do about the fact that some of the moral perfections of God seem not to fit with some other moral perfections of God. It's not clear how they fit, though of course they must fit if it's all true. Besides the fact that the righteousness of God is great and yet complex like a mountain range, we could say in the third place that God's righteousness is something else. It's terrifying, like mountain climbing. Now, I don't have any personal experience with mountain climbing, but that's okay. Don't need to relate everything to a personal experience. But I've seen a few movies, and it looks terrifying. You know, the ladder, they put the ladder across the crevasse, and they walk on this little aluminum ladder with both sides just on the snow in a bottomless pit. And people fall into the crevasse and are never seen again. And you know, you climb up the mountain with a little piton stuck in the rocks, and if you're only halfway up, then you sling a hammock on the pitons, and you sleep in a little hammock suspended 3,000 feet above the valley floor. But it's terrifying stuff, right? And that terror of being up so high and so vulnerable and so likely to be crushed when you fall, or so likely to be to perish when an avalanche breaks out or something, represents what over and over again in the Bible we see is the experience of people who really encounter God. Now, in a planet of, 6 billion people, there's all kinds of people with all kinds of ideas about what it's like to encounter God. And there are some people who have a remarkably informal view of getting to know God. And they talk about God like he's just some big pal, some big invisible friend who, you know, in a chummy sort of way comes along and, you know, chucks us on the shoulder just the right time. But the people in the Bible that encounter God don't act like that at all. There's no sense of chumminess, even if God calls us his friends. Think about Adam and Eve. Oh, it was all very well while they were perfect, but they didn't last in perfection very long. And as soon as they became what we have always been, essentially sinful human beings, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid in a bush. It was a futile kind of thing to hide from the God of the universe in a bush, but they did the best they could. They felt vulnerable. They were naked. They felt like they shouldn't appear in the presence of God. They were terrified at the righteousness, at the moral perfection of God, as soon as they had a sense of their own moral imperfection. And there was Isaiah, who was a prophet and who was charged by God to use his power of speech to serve God. But when he saw God in the year that King Uzziah died, when he saw God lifted up holy, so majestic and so great in his holiness that just the edge of his robe filled the temple, and the majesty of God overpowered and overshadowed the temple, he felt completely undone. And he whose job it was to speak for God with his lips says, "Woe is me, for I am cursed," or "I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." He felt totally terrified at the majesty and the awesome splendor of the moral perfection of the holy, holy God. And even in New Testament times, whenever someone really encountered the true God, the chumminess that might have been before, the casual acquaintance of a relationship with God just evaporated, and the person who encounters God comes to see that it is a terrifying thing to be in the presence of such awesome, overpowering majesty. Think about Simon Peter. He's a fisherman. He lends his boat to Jesus early in his experience with Jesus, and Jesus kind of repays him for the use of the boat by a great miracle by which the nets fill with fish. And while the other apostles, who were also fishermen, were scrambling to get all the fish on board, Peter suddenly senses from the very fact of the miracle of the fish that he's in the presence of the Holy One himself. And he falls to his knees and he pleads with Jesus in a way he's apparently never pleaded before. He says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He gets an idea of the holiness of God. He sees God in his moral perfection, and he is terrified. It is a terrifying thing to come to terms with the righteousness of God. So no wonder so many people who say they know God fall short or stop short of ever coming to see God in his awesome majesty. It is a terrifying thing, like mountain climbing. But we should say that there are many things in the world, there are many things in our experience which have been terrifying, but are good things to do, and in some cases necessary things to do. If you get your mind back to when you were just a little gaffer, do you remember how terrifying it was to learn to ride a two-wheeler? A person could kill himself on one of those things, and it was scary to do it, but you had the vision of being a bike rider like your older brother, so you pressed on. And remember learning to dive? Happily, there's something about us that just kind of shrinks away from the idea of throwing yourself headlong, head first, into any kind of surface. And it's terrifying to learn to dive, but you pressed on. And writing exams can be a terrifying experience, but you do it so that you never have to do it again. And surgery can be a terrifying experience, but you lay down on the table and you let the anesthesiologist do his thing with you, and you hope that all goes well. And when you wake up later, you're only missing the parts that you need to be missing and not anything else. There's all sorts of experiences of life which have a terror to them but are necessary. And since we have been created by God and for God, we categorize getting to know God in his righteousness as one of those. It's a difficult experience. It can be a terror-filled experience, but it is a necessary experience. I should just take a little break here and say that if you're here today for the first time, let me let you know that for the last 2 weeks, I've talked to this group about the loving kindness of God and his faithfulness, which is new every morning. So this sermon, and this is nothing, wait till next week when we look at the judgments of God, is to be taken in the context of a clear understanding that God is most notably a God full of loving kindness and faithfulness. But if we stop at that point and say, "Well, that's great, because it's love, love, love from heaven," we fail to understand the God that he is. And his loving kindness and his faithfulness is best understood, in fact, only understood in context of his majestic righteousness and his fear, his terrifying judgment. Stay tuned to next week. So we need to deal with the God who is God and not some figment of our imagination. That is, we need to climb this mountain or these mountains which are his righteousness. To climb these mountains or to experience his righteousness is a necessary part of getting to know him. And isn't it, fair to say that if you're not tangling with the righteousness of God, if you're not dealing with God as the God who is morally perfect and absolutely committed to adhering to his own law, then you're dealing with the God of your own imagination. You're stopping short of dealing with the real God who reveals himself in the Bible. We must climb the mountain. We must deal with the righteousness of God. Micah summarized the whole duty of man this way. He said, God requires this of you, that you do justly, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly with God. And we need to deal with the righteousness of God so that we can walk humbly before him. So what are we going to do to deal with, sort out, to interact with and experience the perfect righteousness of God? We ought to expect problems in the process because of the sort of people we are. There's something in us that will shrink back on every front from dealing with the God who is represented by these mountains. Blaise Pascal, that brilliant mathematician of the 1600s, said this as a summary of the problem. He said, men despise religion. They hate it, and they fear it is true. And we could be more blunt than Pascal was and say, in actual fact, it's God that we hate. In our heart of hearts, there's something about us that shrinks back from an altogether righteous God. We hate him, and we fear that he is real. Remember reading the life story of a famous Christian who had been an atheist, and he said that when he was an atheist, he said he disbelieved God, and he hated him for not existing. And that's some of what Pascal was talking about. Men despise religion and all that represents God, hating it and yet fearing it is true. And because it is commonplace, because it's part of our nature to balk at the very fact of God, there's a number of things we must avoid in dealing with his righteousness. So let's look at these. Three things we must not do, and then two things we must do. For starters, this would be point A. In climbing this mountain, in dealing with the righteousness of God, we must not ignore him. We must not ignore him like an agnostic. Now, an agnostic is a very interesting person. The patron saint of all agnostics is Bertrand Russell. He wrote most plainly about being an agnostic. An agnostic is a person who says, quite rightly, that he doesn't know God, but that's not what makes him an agnostic. What makes him an agnostic is he who admits he doesn't know God says that he does know one thing about God. An agnostic says, I know there's one thing about God. What's that you know? He says, I know that he is absolutely unknowable. And if you ever have an opportunity to talk to an agnostic, you should say, how do you know that? Because to know that God is unknowable is a contradiction in terms. It's a tough call to be an agnostic, but there are many people who say, this I know about God, that he cannot be known. And an agnostic is a person who deals with the righteousness of God by ignoring him. And yet he's not able to do that justifiably. And Paul, in setting out the good news of Jesus Christ to the Romans, starts out by setting out the bad news, which is the platform upon which the good news is displayed, and says in Romans chapter 1, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, God's eternal power, and God's divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what's been made, so that people are without excuse. The agnostic is without excuse. He says he only knows this one thing, that God is unknowable, but the Bible says, no, 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 you know more than that. You see the world around you, and you can tell, because God has created you to be able to tell more than just that God is not able to be completely known. You also know that he is a God of eternal power. You also know that he is a God of the divine nature. You know something of his invisible attributes just by the fact that the world around you exists. And we must not follow the agnostic and ignore the righteousness of God as if ignoring it makes it cease to exist, or ignoring it makes us no longer responsible to react rightly to it. We must not ignore the righteousness of God, or God, the righteous God, like an agnostic. And just as that is true, our second point is like it. We must not deny him like an atheist. The agnostic says that he doesn't know God and knows that no one can know him. But the atheist goes one step further and says that the God that he doesn't know doesn't actually exist. The atheist denies the existence of God at all and takes the remarkable and actually awkward position of saying that he knows this one thing about God, that he does not exist in any form on any level. Now, there's two painfully awkward things about that for the atheist, and perhaps you have some friends who claim to be atheists. You can help them with this. The first really awkward thing about being an atheist is that there's this world around us that kind of needs to be explained. And the world is so complicated. I mean, look where you will. Look at any aspect of life. Really look at it. And then try to support the view that there's no creator, that there's no God, that it all is happening in its unfathomable design for no reason at all. I mean, watch out the window as a bird builds a nest. And as two little birds flip around together in the air and the branches, and then eggs are hatched and little birds grow up, and extend that to every other species, and the unfathomable mysteries of life cry out for an explanation. And you might not know what the explanation is, but the explanation of the atheist, that there is no explanation, that it all just happens without purpose or design or reason, is a really awkward position to hold on to. And the other awkward thing about an atheist is actually the very thing that they often accuse Christians of, although they are the ones who are guilty of it. Sometimes an atheist will take a little jab at a Christian and say, you know, it's your arrogance that drives me crazy. You Christians think you're the only ones who are right in the whole world, like 6 billion people, and you know, only 1 billion of them are Christians at all, and you think that everyone else is wrong but you. And what you need to say lovingly to an atheist is, No, you got it all wrong. In fact, you guys are the only ones in the world who say that you're right and everyone else is wrong. Because everyone other than you thinks that there is a God. And there is. So Christians who understand that God has revealed himself best and ultimately in Jesus Christ can look out over the whole world and see all kinds of people who are to some degrees right. Christians understand that Muslims are right when they say that there is one God. They're wrong about Jesus, but they're right about there being one God. Christians look at Jews and say, well, they're wrong about Jesus as well, but they're right about the law. They're right that what Moses came down from Sinai twice with was the law of God. They're right about that. And the Eastern religions are right in that they say God permeates all of creation. And the agnostics are right to the degree that God can't be entirely known. In actual fact, everyone who has any kind of notion of God at all is right to some degree. It's just the atheists who are wrong, because they say there is no God, and there is. So it's the atheists who hold to this awkward position of saying, our view of God, that is that he doesn't exist, is the only right view, and everyone who disagrees with us is wrong. Christians don't say that at all. It's atheists who say that. That's a tough thing. I mean, that's a tough thing to hold to. Atheists know it's a tough thing to hold to, and they think they've got Christians on the ropes because of the point, but it's they themselves who are on the ropes. But as we come to understand the righteousness of God and begin to balk in our own sinful nature at his absolute moral perfection, we must not imitate the atheist on any level and deny him, act like he's not there at all. It won't do. And also, in a third way, we must not follow the heretic and reinvent God. Now, the heretic doesn't think that God can't be known, and he doesn't think there is no God. He knows there's a God, and he thinks he can be known, but he doesn't like what he sees as he gets to know God, so he reinvents him, and we must not do that. Reinventing God or falling into heresy, choosing to believe wrong things about God, is a temptation you fall into when you begin to add up the pieces of God's character and you don't like what you get. So you start moving the pieces around. Paul deals with this tendency in us in Romans chapter 9. When he's talking to people about the sovereign power of God to do whatever he will, and he knows what people are saying and how they're misconstruing the idea of God's sovereign control over the human race, and so asks these questions of them. He says, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. You'll say to me, why does God find fault, and who resists his will? But Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why'd you make me like this, will it? And the thing molded must not say to the one who molded him, you're not like that, you're like this instead. We must avoid that temptation. To get to know God and to see that certain aspects of his character don't seem to fit with other aspects of his character, to say his mercy doesn't fit with his justice, or his sovereignty doesn't fit with the fact that he holds man responsible, and then to start backing away from what the Bible says and twisting it to your own satisfaction. What's that like? That's like a person climbing a mountain. You know, you climb the mountain as high as you can get, and eventually you leave the trees behind, you get past the tree line. And then you keep climbing, and you're getting to know more and more about God. And then you get to the place where it really gets difficult to climb because, you know, you've got past the tree line. Then you start getting past the air line. You're getting past the point where there's air. So you can't breathe, and your brain starts to suffer from oxygen deprivation. You don't think very clearly. So what ought you to do? When you get to the place studying any particular quality of God where you can't think clearly anymore, where your head starts to hurt, the humble thing to do is come down off the mountain a ways. You know, get back into the shelter of the oxygen and maybe even into the shelter of the trees and say, I tried my best to climb that mountain. I got as far as I could in understanding that part of God, but, you know, I ran out of understanding and I backed down. But the heretic, whether heretic by name or a functional heretic, the person who rearranges the attributes of God or reinvents God to satisfy himself is like the person who gets up as high as he can and realizes he can't get any higher. So he orders a bulldozer to come up and plane off the top of the mountain so that he is at the top of it. Or he's climbing through the mountain ranges and he doesn't understand how that peak and that peak can both be peaks because they don't seem to fit with each other. So he, you know, orders a skyhook to come in and start moving the mountains around so that they fit together properly. All of this would be absolutely impossible, as it is impossible to reinvent God. God is the one who invents us. We are in no position to invent him. And we must humble ourselves and live in view of as much of the Bible as we do understand. So those are three must-nots. Here is a couple of musts. Point C, point D. We must, speaking metaphorically, we must climb as high as we can. We have a divine obligation to understand as much of God as we can, to study the Bible as plainly as we can, and to understand as much as we do understand and can understand what's revealed. We have an obligation to climb as high as we can. That is, to know him as well as we can. And we have an obligation to live in view of what we come to understand. So we must climb up as high as we can and live up there. We must live responsible for what we know and getting to know as much about God as we can. And then live lives of obedience and faith and humility. We must be people who tremble at the awesome majesty of God and don't ignore it, don't redefine it, don't pretend that he's not the awesome God that he is. We have an obligation to be people who know God. And our vision statement about making known the greatness of God has implied in it this understanding we share as a church, that God is a God to be known, and we must know everything about him that we can and live in view of what we know. So we must climb as high as we can in the mountains of the righteousness of God and live in view of what we know. We must live up there. But then we look down in the valley, and there are people who don't know God. And whether they claim to be atheists or agnostics, or whether they reinvent God to satisfy their own sense of what would be good, we need to reach out to them. So as a final point, what we must do as we come to understand God and his righteousness is we must do everything we can do to help people prepare to encounter God. We must help people come to understand the awesome righteousness of God and come to terms with it, come to peace with it. And this is the work we share, the work of the gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news message that Jesus Christ has come into the world, is all about the righteousness of God. Listen to this introduction in the book of Romans. Paul the Apostle says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. People of faith to people of faith. Understanding of faith to more understanding of faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. And it's written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Through the gospel, people come to be at peace with God, and they come to be considered righteous by God through the work of Jesus Christ, and they come to be righteous before God as his Spirit works in us. The righteousness of God demands that we communicate to people the good news of the gospel, that they too might come to deal with and be at peace with this overpoweringly righteous God. We picture the loving kindness of God, new every morning, the faithfulness of God, new every morning as the rising sun. And the verse that got us started in our consideration of that is Malachi chapter 4 that describes God as the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. What we need to understand is that through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, all the righteous demands of our infinitely righteous God were totally satisfied on the cross, so that his loving kindness towards sinful people is altogether righteous. The loving kindness that rises up over the horizon and shines out upon all of us is a totally righteous loving kindness. How could it be totally righteous for God to love sinful people? By the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which we must communicate to people by how we live, by how we love each other, and by the work that we share. And the work involves taking every opportunity to speak to people about what Jesus has done on behalf of sinful people who will entrust themselves to Him. Living in such a way that the message is communicated by our character, loving each other in such a way that the message is communicated by our relationships, and taking the time to build relationships which give us the privilege of speaking to people about the righteousness of God that is revealed in the good news. Paul said it this way to the Colossians. I say it this way to you as we conclude. Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how you should respond to each person. We who understand God through Jesus Christ understand that God's righteousness is a terrifying, awesome, majestic, unfathomable mystery. But we've come to understand some of it, and we live among a people who don't believe in it at all. So how shall we live, and what shall we do that they will come to understand? Well, we've got our purposes. And God will allow us, by His grace, to honor Him in becoming more and more the kind of people who effectively communicate the love and the truth of Jesus Christ to an unrighteous people, that they might, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in His name, become His righteous people as well. Let's pray and ask God to help us to do it.